So you could turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy is after 1 Timothy, if that helps you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1 to frame a little bit of the context. Second Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that these ancient words that have been passed down to us and copied over the course of thousands of years and ultimately translated for us into English so that we can understand them and read them. Lord, that these are your words, that as the Apostle Paul will say later in this letter, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That while this is Paul's writing to Timothy, it is ultimately your word to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this passage. Help us to where there's areas that need to be corrected, and where repentance is needed, that you would grant repentance. Where there's areas that we, as we apply this, may need to be encouraged in, Lord, encourage us. Lord, help us to engage in this fight that we see you called through Paul Timothy to fight in. Lord, help us this morning in the midst of multitude of distractions. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit teaches us through your word. For Christ's sake, amen. During the 1930s, there was a man in Parliament in England who was considered something of a political dinosaur during these years in the 1930s. His political career was on the downswing. He was considered to be on his way out. He was regularly warning his fellow persons within Parliament of the need for Great Britain to boost their military. He kept warning about how Germany was increasing their military strength and was going to be a threat to England. Many did not listen to him. In fact, the Prime Minister of England at that point, Neville Chamberlain, when word was getting out that Hitler was being aggressive towards different nations and was planning to expand the German Empire, Neville Chamberlain thought he could talk some sense and the Hitler. So he traveled to have peace negotiations with Hitler, and he came back applauding himself that peace had been accomplished. Well, that man in Parliament was Winston Churchill, who eventually would become Prime Minister, knowing that he was the only one at that point in Parliament who was warning people about encroaching war. Well, in a similar way, the Apostle Paul is calling Timothy to war. He's calling Timothy to suffer as a good soldier. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. It is the last letter that the Apostle Paul probably ever wrote. It's certainly the last letter that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul that we find in the New Testament. It is his last will and testament. He's writing this letter from a lonely Roman prison. This isn't his first Roman imprisonment. This is his second and last Roman imprisonment that ultimately will lead to his death. And the Apostle Paul knows that he's going to die. And he tells us this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 8. In verse 7. For I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord on that day will give to me, but not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul is saying that the time of my departure has come. I'm ready to die. He knows that he is going to be executed by the hands of the Roman government. The Apostle Paul had been arrested under the Neronian persecution during this time. The emperor on the throne in Rome was Nero. And he, most historians believe, began the fires of Rome. Fires that burned up a large portion of the city of Rome. And people, historians believe he did this because he loved to build. And so it was kind of an easy way to do some quick demolition. Just start some fires and burn things down, and now you get to build things again. Well, as you can imagine, when people's homes are going up in smoke, they're not happy about this. So Nero had to blame the fires of Rome on somebody, some group. And so he blamed it on those pesky Christians and their narrow beliefs. And so as a result, there was a persecution that swept through the Roman Empire. And it appears that the Apostle Paul was swept up in this persecution. And he's awaiting his execution as one of the leaders of the Christian church. And so as he knows that he's going to die, he's looking at the future of Christianity. And he's thinking about his protege in the faith, this young Timothy who had been with the Apostle Paul on many of his missionary journeys. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 16, Timothy begins to come along with Paul to serve alongside of him in this endeavor to bring the gospel to many people. And he had been with the Apostle Paul as Paul mentored him and trained him and taught him. And he left Timothy in Ephesus, we see, according to 1 Timothy, to deal with some of the false teaching. And Timothy was still in Ephesus as Paul writes this letter of 2 Timothy. And Paul's writing with concern for the future of Christianity. He's concerned about Timothy and how he's going to stand for the truth in the upcoming years with adversary and false teaching, not only enemies from outside the church, clearly the Roman government who arrested the Apostle Paul, but enemies inside the church. He's concerned about the advance of the gospel. In fact, we see in 1 Timothy 1:8, it appears that Timothy was tempted to shrink back in the midst of opposition. As Paul writes to Timothy in 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, Paul is telling Timothy to man up, to be courageous, to do what's right in the face of suffering. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be a coward. Don't shrink back. And then in chapter 2, he gives instructions to Timothy related to how the church is going to grow. It starts with Timothy himself and his own personal growth. In 2:1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong. Grow. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. But then also, verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Here is God's plan for the propagation of the Christian faith: to train up other men who will be able to teach others. And there's four generations here. It goes from Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men who will teach others. But also the Apostle Paul knows that this teaching is not popular. It's not popular in the culture at large in which Paul writes, but sometimes it's also not popular even in the church. And so with the concern to proclaim this message, to train others to proclaim this message, is the reality that this is going to be bad for your health. This is going to get you in trouble. This may, like me, get your head separated from your shoulders. And so, in the midst of this, Paul calls Timothy to suffer as a soldier. And so we're going to see four exhortations from the Apostle Paul for Timothy and how he's to live as a soldier. And this is so that we might understand our responsibility in the war. First of all, the call to suffer as a soldier. Verse 3. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This language of soldier suggests warfare. And it's an appropriate illustration for Paul to use for Timothy, because the Christian life is war. There are enemies, both foreign and domestic. There's enemies outside the church. The Roman government wanted to squash Christianity like a grape. But there's also enemies inside the church, which you see that Timothy has to deal with. In fact, if we look at some of these enemies with inside the church, just drop your eyes down to chapter 2 in verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, like a nasty infection. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some." Drop your eyes down to verse 24 and 25. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Turn to chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul tells Timothy, "For a time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So what Paul is telling Timothy is that that suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. There's enemies outside the church. There's enemies even within inside the church. Timothy, you're in a battle here. You're in a battle for the truth. And part of that battle may mean your own personal suffering. But don't try to run away from this suffering. Stand up in the midst of it. Look at it eyeball to eyeball and embrace it. Because your call, Timothy, is to be faithful in the midst of it. It may not win you popularity contests. It may not get you a pay raise. It may get you arrested like me. But nonetheless, suffer with me. Suffer with me. Timothy's faithfulness is a matter of life and death, both for himself and for God's people. I mean, that's what, you know, you think of war. It's no laughing matter, right? It's serious. There's a real enemy there that wants you dead. And if you fail to carry out your responsibility in the midst of battle, it may cost you your own life. But not only your own life, the lives of your fellow comrades. And so it's that kind of blood earnestness that the Apostle Paul is communicating to Timothy with this language of warfare. He says, suffer with me. This is a command. It's actually an aorist imperative that carries the idea of a sense of urgency. Join with me in suffering. Come to the front lines of the battle and suffer with me. It's actually the same word that Paul used in chapter 1 in verse 8 when he said, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Join with me in suffering. Now the idea here obviously is not, you know, Paul is some kind of lover of pain. He's sadistic and he enjoys being in prison. No, but the idea here is when you choose to stand for the truth of God, with it will come consequences that will mean your own personal suffering, and you need to be willing to take those consequences that come with being faithful. Suffer with me. Join with me in suffering. Now, this passage here is very specific, right? I mean, Paul, living approximately 54 AD, is writing to a man in his late 30s by the name of Timothy, who's a church leader. And so you may be sitting here and thinking, well, what's that got to do with me? Well, it's no accident that the New Testament regularly uses this language of warfare, not only for church leaders, but for all Christians. Remember the end of the book of Ephesians? That classic passage on putting on what? The full armor of God? Listen to it. Ephesians 6:10-13. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against worldly forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and have nothing, and having done everything, stand firm. But you see, Ephesians is not just written for church leaders, is it? It's written for all Christians. Now, granted, Timothy had some unique responsibilities, and church leaders, elders, pastors, overseers today have unique responsibilities in the context of this warfare, but every Christian, every child of God is also a soldier in Christ's army and is called to this war. The Apostle Paul writes also in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He's saying our battle is not a physical battle, but it's a battle of ideas. In the following verses, he says, we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Our battle is a battle of ideas in which we uphold the sword of the truth of God in the midst of lies and deceptions, and we march forward. William Booth understood something of this. The founder of the Salvation Army, which at one point was a fairly solid, gospel-minded ministry. But the very name of it, the Salvation Army. We're in a battle. We're in a war. A war which has casualties. A war which will mean suffering and pain. War is not pretty. People get hurt, wounded. Parents, siblings receive phone calls that loved ones have died. Warfare often means being out in the cold, dealing with the elements. And it's no wonder that the Christian life is one that's filled with suffering. And again, this suffering is not only for church leaders like Timothy, but for all Christians, right? Because it was Jesus Himself, when He was speaking of potential followers of Him, He says in Mark 8:34, if any man wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his what? Cross, and follow Me. The cross, and carrying the cross, was the symbol of the death march. I mean, that's what Jesus does later on in the Gospel. He's carrying His own cross to His own crucifixion. And this is what Jesus says is for all Christians. Now granted, obviously, not all Christians are going to suffer and die a martyr's death. Not all Christians necessarily receive persecution. But we ought to take up the cross and following Christ with the expectation and the willingness that if it comes, we embrace it. That if we have to choose between being faithful and suffering and being unfaithful and not suffering, we choose the suffering. Because we must be faithful. We must engage in the war. And this again is for all Christians. So you may be sitting here thinking, how can I be engaged in this battle? How am I engaged in this battle? This battle, this truth battle, this war of ideas, the advancement of the kingdom of God. And you may sometimes think, well, my role seems small. But you see, each person has their post. Each person has their station. And they're called to be faithful in that post. You think of stay-at-home moms. You may think, well, what contribution do I have in this battle? Well, if you have children, you have a little West Point or a Naval Academy at home in which you have the opportunity to train those children to be potential future generals, future fighters in the war. Now, granted, the Lord doesn't give any promises that guarantee the salvation of our children. But nonetheless, we want to aim to that end, to do all that we can. It's no wonder that Psalm 127, 3 and 4, it says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." He said, children are like arrows. Well, what are arrows for? They're for war. I like what Vodi Bakum says on this. He says, "I want to send out ballistic missiles." You may be single. Ask yourself, what am I doing in my post, in my outpost? Am I willing to take whatever suffering I might endure for being faithful to the gospel? We all have a part to play. We have different roles. But in one sense, we're all soldiers in the battle. Not only are we to suffer as soldiers, but secondly, to stay focused as a soldier. Look at verse 4. He says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." He's continuing with this illustration of soldiering, and he makes the statement that a soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of everyday life, but his concern is to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So this is the idea that the soldier is to stay focused with the task at hand, understanding he's in the midst of a war. And part of this means a willful neglect of some things. Some things that aren't helping in the engagement of the war. He mentions these things as the affairs of everyday life, or some of your translations may say civilian affairs. Civilian affairs. Now, what does he mean by this? Does he mean that if you have a place of employment right now that is not either a pastor, a missionary, or evangelist, You need to quit that and become a missionary, evangelist, or a pastor. No, I think you know better than that. That's not what's being said here. But keep in mind, he is writing to Timothy, who is a church leader. What does he mean by that? Well, keep in mind also the Apostle Paul, remember, he had a kind of a secular employment, right? He was what? A tent maker. But his tent making, he was using in service of the gospel. What does he mean by the affairs of everyday life? I think it's the idea is that as a follower of Christ, even as a church leader, there's areas of Christian freedom and choices that we make. And what Paul is encouraging Timothy towards is taking those areas of Christian freedom and harnessing them for the battle. Harnessing them for the context of this warfare. It might be something like this. Imagine you have some kind of hobby, like basket weaving. And normally, you basket weave as a stress reliever. You kind of just go to be by yourself to weave some baskets, and it's kind of therapeutic for you. But then you hear this passage that you're not to be engaged in civilian war, civilian everyday affairs. And so you may take that hobby of basket weaving and maybe invite another brother or sister along to your basket weaving and use it as a time to befriend this person, encourage them, and ask them questions about how they're doing in their walk with the Lord, how they're leading their family. Or you may invite somebody along who's not a Christian to basket weave with you. And you use it as an opportunity to speak the gospel to them. Now, is there anything necessarily wrong with basket weaving by yourself? No, it's a perfectly legitimate hobby. But when you have the warfare mindset, you seek to take even those things that are areas of Christian freedom and to use them in such a way to advance the cause of the warfare. And I think a good kind of guiding principle in this is notice what the aim is. At the end of verse 4, it says, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, could God be pleased with basket weaving unto his glory by yourself? Yeah, I think he could. But when we keep the warfare mentality, we may seek to make other choices that would harness even that hobby for the advance of the war. Because we want to please the one who enlisted us, because we're laser-like in our focus. I want to honor my commanding general. I want to do what's right for him, and I want to do what will advance his cause. And so, when we think about this, especially in the context of our culture, in which we are so glutted with amusements and entertainments, it may cause us to make some decisions and to take inventory as to how we spend our time and how we engage in these activities. Again, I don't want to promote some kind of legalism where it's wrong for us to, you know, watch a movie or it's okay if you watch it at home, but if you go to the movie theater, then it's wrong, or, you know, silly things like this. We can do those things and enjoy them unto God's glory, but at the same time, we live in a culture in which we are just bombarded with amusements, bombarded with entertainment. You look historically, of any generation that lived on planet Earth, we have more amusements and entertainments around us than any generation. Before, growing up, if I wanted to listen to a certain song, I would actually have to go to the store and buy a cassette to listen to that. Now a couple clicks and you can listen to whatever you want. It's amazing. We have so much around us. Growing up, you had three channels, right? And you had the rabbit ears thing that you're trying to adjust. And I used to be a human remote control, standing by the television. Okay, change it. Go back to that other one. But now, you get a cable package and, the minimum, you have 60 channels, right? And then you can go on internet. There's internet TV, Roku, Apple TV, Netflix, anything you want at any point. And again, these things aren't evil. But what I'm saying is, we are just fattened by entertainments and amusements. Growing up, we were as well. But now it's even more, and it just seems to get more and more. You go to a third world country, and yeah, they have their entertainments and amusements, but they also have to get water out of a well. And lug jugs of water, for their day. They have to wash their clothes by hand. And there's nothing necessarily spiritual or righteous about that. My point here is that we have choices that we make every day. And we're inundated with choices of amusement and entertainment. And perhaps we need to think about some of those choices in such a way to align ourselves with Paul's call to Timothy to not be so much engaged in the affairs of this life. John Piper said one of the greatest uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. He tweeted that, by the way. But it's true, right? Right? Social media. The amount of time you can spend on that. And again, I'm not saying it's evil, but I'm saying we need to think warfare mentality. And we maybe even need to think, how can I use some of that time on social media to honor the Lord, to bring it into that warfare kind of mentality? And all this is because we have a commanding general, one who enlisted us. We want to do what pleases Him. We want to honor Him. We want to fight for His cause. We want to spread the fame of His name. John MacArthur tells the story of when he was playing college football. It was his first game. It was actually in Pasadena at the Rose Bowl. It wasn't the Rose Bowl, but they were playing there. The first play called from scrimmage, he was the lead block as a fullback, and he was supposed to hit the linebacker. He's in the huddle, and here's the play call, and he sees the linebacker. And he's thinking, I don't want to hit that guy. And so he's the first man through the hole, and he said he just kind of went to go nudge him, and the linebacker just clocked him, and he was on his back. And sure enough, the game went on, and eventually they wind up winning the game. But then came Monday morning. Monday morning, if you've played football, or Sunday, is film day. That's when you watch the film. Oh, the team gathers together with the coaches, and the coach has the remote, and you watch the film. And he's thinking in his head, he remembers that first play of the game. He's hoping that, you know, by the time everybody gets situated and sit down and everything, that play will be done and gone, and they'll have missed what happened there. Well, sure enough, they didn't miss it. And coach hits play, and he says, "Wouldn't you know, the cameras is on right on that side of the field with that they were running the ball, and there's like a perfect angle on him going for this little nudge and getting blasted." And so play gets run, and everybody's like, "Whoa." Coach hits stop, rewinds it, plays it again. Stop, rewinds it, plays it again. He said he did it 5 times. The coach then turned to him and said, "MacArthur, you're not going to do that again, are you?" He said, "No, sir, I won't." He said every game after that, he played with a single focus under the watching eye of his coach on Monday morning. To do what pleased him. To play hard. To give it his all. In a similar way, this is what Paul is calling Timothy to. He says, as an enlisted soldier, you aim to please the one who enlisted you. You want to please the commanding general. You want to do what honors him. And that'll mean cutting some of the clutter out of your life. This is a theme that runs through Timothy, to live under the eye of the Almighty, to please him. You have to understand, this is you know, the idea of people pleasing, the fear of man, is a temptation that extends to all of God's people. But there are some unique temptations when it comes in being a position of leadership and teaching God's Word. Temptations to shrink back and not maybe say things that are as harsh as the Scripture presents them. And so Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman rightly handling the word of truth. In chapter 4, when he's about to exhort Timothy to be faithful in preaching the word, do you remember the preamble to that? In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and of the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word." Preach before Almighty God as he's watching game film on Monday morning. He sees what you're doing. Do it before him to please him. And again, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a church leader. Everybody in this room is not a church leader. But, again, Jesus' calls to discipleship are very similar. Remember when Jesus, in the Gospels, especially Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, people come to him and say, I want to follow you, Jesus. I'm interested in this business of following you. You know, you do a lot of miracles. says, as they were going along, someone said, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What's he saying there? He's saying, following me, you understand, I don't have a home. I'm homeless. Following me is not going to be a comfortable thing. He said to another, follow me. But the man said, first, let me go bury my father, and then I will come follow you. Remember that one? What was he saying there? It appears that what's going on there, he's saying, I need to wait for my dad to die, and then I'll collect the family inheritance, and then I'll be in a financially secure position, then I can follow you. Remember what Jesus said to him? Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. Another said to him, I will follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, looks back. He said, son, you put your hand to the plow and you don't turn back. You think of somebody who's plowing their field. If you look back, what happens? You start getting crooked, right? You go off center. He said, put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. And again, this is discipleship 101. Jesus is saying, have laser-like focus in following me. Clear out the clutter in your life. So again, this is an exhortation that is not only, I think, for Timothy, but has application to everybody in Christ's army. Put your hand to the plow. So ask yourself, what clutter in your life do you maybe need to either clear out or kind of tweak so that you say, this thing that I'm doing here, I can say this is in service of the commanding general. This is pleasing to him. I don't want to bind your conscience again in a kind of legalistic way that you can't enjoy anything and just enjoy it and thank God for it. I don't want to cultivate that. But I do want to challenge you. Push you further. Say, maybe you do need to take inventory in some areas. Thirdly, not only suffer as a soldier, stay focused. Stick to the rules. Verse 5. It says also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. He's switched the illustration a little bit here. He's not speaking in the language of soldiering and warfare. Now he's using the language of an athlete. He says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Here he's talking about the importance of the athlete competing according to the rules. Now, in the Roman world in which Paul writes, they had what were called the Greek Games, which are contemporary Olympics are in some ways modeled after. And there were certain rules to compete in these Greek games. First of all, there was a rule about your birth. You had to be a true-born Greek. Secondly, there had to be training. You had to prepare at least 10 months for whatever athletic competition you were competing in. You had to stand before a statue of Zeus and swear that you spent at least 10 months training for that. And thirdly, there was competition rules. There was you had to compete within the specific rules of your given event. You know, whatever that event might be. And so there were rules for an athlete to compete. In a similar way, in the Christian life, there's rules. There's rules related to birth. You have to be born again. You have to be in Christ's kingdom. Yielded to Him as your king. But then there's also other rules. And I think, you ask the question, what does he mean here by these rules? Now, obviously, in general, the Christian life has rules, you know. Some people would like to not think that, you know. Well, it's just love, you know, just love. And it is love. But love is a rule, right? It's a command. But it's also that love, those love commands are guided by other specific commands. Like, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather he must labor. In other words, love will guide that command not to steal. Is it loving to steal your neighbor's stuff? No. Is it loving to work so that you can give to those who have need? Yes. Okay, so there's certain rules so that we can't just say willy-nilly. It's, you know, it's just all about love. But I don't think he's necessarily talking about the specific rules of the Christian life. Because again, the context here is Paul addressing Timothy. And he's talking about Timothy leading the church into the next generation. He's about to die. And so it seemed to me that the rules that he's talking about are more related to ministry rules. How you, quote unquote, do church. What are some of these rules? Well, he's just laid out some of them. In chapter 2 and verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, it starts with your own personal maturity. Get stronger. Beef up in the Lord. Exercise your spiritual muscles so that there's more spiritual maturity and godliness in your life. 2:2. You need to have boot camp. Entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Give others opportunities to teach. Pour into them so that they can pour into others. There's other rules he gives later on. Chapter 3. That famous verse in 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that, notice here, the man of God may be equipped, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Who's the man of God? It's specifically, Timothy is a spokesman for God. The Scriptures equip church leaders for every good work in Christ's church. Now, there's obviously application for every believer here as well. But what is Paul specifically saying? Timothy, compete according to the rules, what I'm laying out to you for how the church is to function, how the church is to grow, for the church to be engaged in this warfare. As an athlete, you need to compete according to the rules. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, exhort with great patience in all instruction. Verse 5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. I think the rules that Paul is telling Timothy are basically how to do New Testament ministry. Because he says if you don't compete according to the rules, back to chapter 2, verse 5, what happens? You don't win the prize. You don't get the crown. The word translated prize here is actually the same word translated crown in chapter 4, verse 8, when Paul says, in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who love His appearing. He's talking about the rewards of heaven. In other words, if you don't compete according to the rules, it might look like great ministerial success, But there will be no crowns. You have to compete according to the rules. Do what I tell you. Which Paul could say, I received from Jesus Himself. This is New Testament ministry. And this is, by the way, is huge for our church culture today. Because there's a lot of church out there that's not competing according to the rules. They're not aiming to follow. They're not asking the question, how do we do New Testament ministry? Let's look at the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and the rest of the New Testament, and see how we're to grow the church, see what's important to God in His church. That's not the questions that are being asked. The questions that are being asked are, how can we grow the biggest church possible? But when you start with that question, you wind up actually not growing the church. You wind up gathering a crowd. You can gather a crowd. That's not that difficult. I mean, we do that sometimes. Give out free food, you can gather a crowd. We can invite strippers here on Sunday morning. That'll gather a crowd. But is that competing according to the rules? Is that doing New Testament ministry? Now, again, we can gather a crowd, but again, it has to be for the purpose of New Testament ministry, within the bounds. But there has to be these priorities that God places as priorities for His church. The ministry of the Word, prayer, discipleship, evangelism. Stuff that, yeah, it's nothing new. Nothing novel. You write a book on things like that, and it's not likely to sell much because it's like, yeah, we know that. But are we doing it? Are we committing ourselves to it? You know, sometimes there can be that itch for something novel. You know, would we not like to have this room packed and filled out? Of course. But it has to be done God's way. It has to be done according to the rules. And so, again, ask yourself, how are you fitting into competing according to the rules? How are you praying for church leaders here? How are you praying for your unbelieving friends and family? How are you engaged in discipleship, evangelism? These kinds of things that God says are His rules. So, suffer as a soldier, stay focused. Stay within the rules. Now lastly, sweat for the future. Sweat for the future. Sounds like a workout program. Verse 6. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The hard-working farmer. So now he's gone from the soldier to the athlete, now the farmer. And did you catch what's common in each of these illustrations? Hard work, right? The soldier, embrace suffering. The athlete, any athlete, if you're not a hard-working athlete, you're not going to be much of an athlete. A farmer who doesn't work hard, he's not a farmer, right? I mean, if you're too lazy to plant the crops and keep careful watch over them and make sure, you know, the weeds don't overtake them and, you know, all that's involved in that, You're not going to be a farmer very long, right? There's certain occupations in which laziness will not work with it. It can't happen. There are some occupations you can loaf at and you can hide. But not these three. Not the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The athlete has to go out there before a group of people and perform. And if he hasn't worked hard, it's not going to work. The farmer, he has to work hard. But the farmer is unique in this sense. His benefit, his payday, is often pretty far off in the future. There's usually not much instant gratification. You know? Plowing the fields, planting, and then you sit down and you look and I got a big field of dirt. Right? In fact, I think it was this past summer, the summer before, my neighbor's into like homesteading. Basically like kind of like living off the land. He has a gargantuous garden. And then one day I see him out there digging a foot and a half deep ditch that ran probably 60 feet. And he's out there sweating, digging. No, naturally, I was quite curious what he was doing. He said he was planting asparagus. I said, oh, really? He said, good talking. He said, yeah, I probably won't have asparagus till maybe 3-4 years. I said, really? All that in a couple years from now, you'll be able to eat some asparagus. That's hard work. But you know what? At some point, he's going to have all this fresh asparagus. And I'm not going to have any. Unless I go to the store and buy some frozen asparagus or something. Right? The point is that payday, you put all this effort in, and oftentimes payday doesn't come for a long time. And so what is Paul saying here? What's this share of the crops? Now, some people take this share of the crops as either Christian maturity or conversion. But there's two reasons why I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. Is number one, the immediate context. Remember what he just said about the athlete? If the athlete doesn't compete according to the rules, he doesn't get what? He doesn't get a prize or a crown. Which is clearly an allusion to, I think, rewards ultimately in heaven. But then also the more general context of where Paul is at in his situation, and where Timothy's at in his situation. Namely, turn over to 2 Timothy 4:9. Paul says, make every effort to come to me soon. Timothy, get here quickly. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. Paul says, only Luke's here with me. Now, we just spent 4 years going through the book of Romans. You remember at the end of the book of Romans? There's quite a few people at the church in Rome that Paul's greeting. You remember that? But nobody's there for Paul. Later on in this chapter, it's chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. In other words, in the broader context, Paul's looking at all of his years laboring for the gospel. He ain't seeing much fruit around him. he's seeing a cold, dark wall with only Luke there with him. And so it would seem odd that Paul, writing to Timothy, saying, oh, you're going to get that first share of the crops and there's going to be many people getting saved. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe people will stab you in the back, Timothy. Maybe people will abandon the faith like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Maybe there'll be a lot of hardship. So I think that the share of the crops is looking more onto the horizon, the reward. See, the reality of the church leader and the Christian is you don't get your report card until heaven. And that's sometimes what makes it challenging. It's not that you can't know anything of how you're doing right now. I mean, there's progress reports in some ways if you think about, am I lining my life up with God's Word? But ultimately, the report card doesn't come till the judgment. It's a long way off. Paul's telling Timothy, you work hard now. You labor now. And God the Almighty sees it. And He'll reward you. You'll get a share in the crops. But we must work hard now with a view towards eternity. And then Paul tells Timothy in verse 7, he says, consider, think upon, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Timothy, these things I'm telling you about, these three different illustrations and everything I've said up to this point, chew on it, Timothy. Put these things in your pipe and smoke on it a little bit. And you know what? The Lord will give you understanding. What a beautiful picture, actually, of the Christian life. We're called to consider. We're called to think. We're called to work hard. And God gives the understanding. It doesn't just say God's going to give the understanding. We'll just ask God and He'll give you understanding. No, He says work hard, think about it, and God will give you understanding. And as we look at this passage, we can't help but see, dip into, I guess, this evening's message in verse 8. The incentive for Timothy in all this, the first incentive we'll look at tonight is remember Jesus Christ. You see, because Jesus is the perfect soldier. He's the one who embraced suffering to do His Father's will, even though it cost Him His own life, a public execution. He's the one who, like that good soldier, was having laser-like focus. You know, time and time again, He says, it's my will, it's my food to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish His work. He didn't get Himself involved in the affairs of this world. He also, like that athlete, worked hard and competed according to the rules, perfectly obeying his Father, and was rewarded accordingly with His exaltation and glorification. He also is the perfect farmer who through His sweat and blood purchased the people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And as each of those persons are safely ushered into the kingdom of God, He receives His share of the crop. Paul tells Timothy, that's your motivation. Remember Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Lord, I pray that you would awaken us out of our lethargy. Lord, sometimes we live life as if it was an amusement park and not a war zone. And we need passages like this to be shocked with reality. So Lord, help us. Shock us into reality. Forgive us for spiritual lethargy and help us to take up our weapons of warfare and to engage in the battle. In Jesus' name.